Well, we are going to go ahead and spend some time in God's Word together now. So looking at the Lord's Prayer, going to spend our time in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. So if you have a Bible, love for you to open it up there or Bible app. Or if you need one of our ushers can bring over a Bible. If you want to use one of ours, and you can feel free to take that home if you do use one of those as our gift to you. Kids, hopefully you got a coloring sheet to help you to kind of connect the sermon with your lives as well. Well, this is our final week in a short four-week sermon series on the first phrase of our mission statement. We exist to be a Jesus-centered community. And we've been asking, what does that mean? What does that look like to be a Jesus-centered community? And we based the series around Acts 2:42, where we saw that the early church was devoted to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. And this week, we're getting to prayer. They prayed together. And I want to acknowledge that today in talking about prayer, some of us are excited about talking about prayer, learning about prayer this morning, and many other of us are also, and I just want to acknowledge that, we're uncomfortable talking about prayer. The reason for that is because some of us start to feel a little guilty about prayer. Because we know we should pray. We all know we should pray. But we, in our own hearts, we suspect maybe we're not praying as much or as well as we think we could or should. And so I want to just relieve that guilt right now, that we're not talking about the frequency this morning or the actual words that you're using. There's a deeper concern Jesus had. Those things will get all washed out if we get the first things right. And Jesus is concentrating on those first things this morning. Again, many of you know the centrality of prayer in the life of a Christian. We know that it's one way our relationship with God is much like our relationship with one another. And so we need communication between us. You know, kids, if you have a friend, you want to play with them. You want to have fun with them, enjoy with them, talk to them. Adults, it's the same way for us. We communicate with those that we enjoy, we want to be with. That's part of the relationship. If you think about marriage, if you say my spouse is the most important person in the world, but you never talk to them, you're married in name, but there's not a relationship there. For relationship, there's got to be communication both ways. It's not a one-way communication. It's both ways for it to be a real, genuine relationship. And so that's like with us in our Christian walk, with God, we need to communicate and for God to communicate with us. So we'll see in our passage this morning, Jesus is addressing prayer, but he's addressing people that are praying. He's just addressing them because they're not all praying for the right reasons. They're not praying with the right heart attitude behind prayer. That's Jesus' real concern is why are you praying? What is the focus of your prayers? Why are you praying in the first place? What's your motivation? And what's your focus in praying? I want to read that now if you'd follow along with me. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's word for us this morning. I think it's important for us first to understand the context of our passage this morning. This is part of Matthew's gospel. It's also, the Lord's Prayer is also found in Luke's gospel. But the Lord's Prayer is part of, in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the lengthiest teaching from Jesus, the central teaching of his ministry. And in chapter 6, right at the beginning, Jesus starts with a general summary of everything that's going to follow after that. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." That's the banner over this section, Matthew 6, throughout this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to go deep into rewards right now or the system of rewards, but what we're supposed to hear is really clear. That we're not supposed to practice our faith in front of others in order to be seen by others. To attract attention to ourselves so that we feel good or we feel holy. There's actually no value, is what Jesus is saying. There's no value in that. Yes, God rewards our efforts, even if we do it publicly, but that's not the point. The point is that the motive to impress everyone with how righteous we are or think we are is worthless. To just be seen that way by others and get the applause of men, that is of no value to us. And then pressing into this truth, Jesus applies that to three areas in Jewish piety. So in this section, he's addressing giving to the poor. That's in verses 2-4. Prayer, that's our passage, verses 5-15. And fasting, which is after our passage, verses 16-18. And the point of all of this is that we need the right motivation in practicing these things. It's not so much the mechanics or the technique. It's the heart behind these things, the motivation behind them. So taking our cues from Jesus, we're going to look at two basic but essential aspects of prayer. That's basically why we pray, what's our motivation, and how do we pray? What's our focus? Not the individual words, but what's the focus of our prayers? So let's talk about motivation, why we pray. First of all, why does it matter why we pray? Well, think about even in our own lives, the difference between motivations. You could think about someone that you have over your house because you feel obligated or pressured to have come over versus someone you're delighted to come on over. I want to share my life with you. Those are different motivations. Or for husbands, it's the difference between buying flowers for your wife because you said something really dumb instead of just buying flowers because you wanted to surprise your wife and show your appreciation. Those hit different, by the way. That's a side benefit right there. Those hit different. The motivation is what matters. Both gave flowers. Both presented flowers. Both women received flowers. Which one appreciated them? The one where the heart was right. Just surprised you. Just wanted to say thank you. That's very different. That's what Jesus is addressing here is the motivation, the heart motivation. And he gives us two warnings for heart motivation. He says, there's two wrong motives I want to address here. And he essentially says, don't pray to impress men. And maybe surprisingly, he says, and don't pray to impress God. First, don't pray to impress men. Verse 5 says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Bottom line, don't be a hypocrite. So what he's saying, don't be a hypocrite when you pray. And the word hypocrite, we still use that today. But the original Greek conveyed this sense of a play actor. Someone playing a part of someone they're completely not. It's someone very different from the reality of who they really are. You call them pretenders or fakers. Maybe we call them posers today. What they're portraying is not the reality of who they are. And it's easy to condemn religious hypocrites, right? To see this and say, wow, they're doing this just for a show. But we need to understand the bad motives of that hypocrite because we need to question ourselves. The point isn't just to recognize, wow, that's really bad, but to question, oh, am I being hypocritical in things when I practice my faith? And at some level, we've got to realize that we're all going to be hypocrites at some point. Because we live in a fallen world and we are sinful people, we're inconsistent. And so we say one thing and we live it out differently here, or are trying here but miss a different point. We're inconsistent. We're imperfect. And so all of us, I don't know if you've ever said that to someone, that person is such a hypocrite. Welcome to the group. We are all hypocrites at some point. But he's saying it's important that we understand that getting the heart right is the antidote to being not being a hypocrite. In the case of prayer, if someone who claims to be all about the glory of God and all they want is the applause of men, all they want to be seen is by others, look how holy I am, look how humbly I pray so well. How's that for prayer? Look at me and how humble I am. And the thing about being a hypocrite is that they rarely are fruitful as they intend to be. Jesus says, these religious hypocrites, you've received your reward. Because what are they after? If you're proclaiming in the streets to be seen, your reward is the applause of men. And if you receive that, you've gotten your reward. That was your whole purpose. So he says, you've been rewarded. What would God give you more than that? You weren't praying for God. You weren't praying to God. Praying for men, and you got the applause you wanted. There's your reward. Then he says, if you really want to test your motives, here's what you do. Go into your room and pray. Then you see that it's you and God. There's no one there to impress. It's you before God. I was told early on in walking with the Lord that one of the key indicators that you are walking in faith is that you pray alone, by yourself, with God. Because in order to pray to a God, you need to believe that he exists and that he hears you and that he might do something about your prayers in response to your prayers. There is faith displayed, real faith displayed in those private moments. Not to be seen by others, but to be known and communicate with God. There's a story that I read recently. It's set in 17th century France, where there was a court preacher named Franco Fenelon. And one Sunday, King Louis XIV and his whole attendance, his entourage, they come into the chapel for service that morning, and there's nobody there except the preacher, this guy Fenelon. And King Louis demands, what does this mean? Or we would say, what is the meaning of this? Fenelon replied, I had published that you would not come to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king. Nobody showed up. What's their motive? They wanted to be seen by the king. The king's going to be in church today. I need to be there. Check off the box. Their hearts were exposed. They were being hypocritical. They weren't going to serve and worship God. They were coming to be seen by those who mattered, who they thought were important. Second warning is just as striking. He says, essentially, don't pray to impress God. Don't pray to impress God. Verse 7, Jesus says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That saying, empty phrases, means literally babbling. Don't babble in your prayers. Don't, another way to say it is, don't speak gibberish. You know, don't feel like you need to fill the space with empty words. He says, don't be like that, because that's how the Gentiles are. Gentiles meaning those who worship pagan gods, those who were worshiping false gods. So you could call them pagans, might be a better translation there, more clear to us. Don't be like the pagans, because they think they can coerce their little gods into doing things for them based on the words they say. It's a magic formula. God isn't like that. The real living God is not like that. He's not coerced by our words. That's not saying don't pray for a long time. Jesus went away and prayed by himself for long lengths of time. He's not talking about just the length. And it doesn't mean necessarily don't use big words. Just don't try to impress God with those big words. If you know what they mean and you use them often, use them in prayer. But don't think the bigger words will get you more effective prayers, or the time you spend in prayer will get you what you want. God is not a genie. If you think of the movie Aladdin, right? That the genie was there to grant wishes. Just rub the lamp, grant your wish, make sure the technique was right, and you get what you want. God is not like that. He's not a genie. We don't rub the lamp and have him appear and give us everything we want. And here's the point. If you don't, we don't convince God to do anything in prayer. It's a privilege to go to God in prayer. It says, first of all, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When you pray, you're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. You're not asking to meet a need that he doesn't already know about. You're not doing anything that he's not already aware of and working in the situation. The point in your communication with God then is, to quote what I read recently, is that true prayer is not a technique, but a relationship. I love that simple quote. True prayer is not a technique, but a relationship. You don't just get it right and the magic pops out. It's a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't give this prayer to us that we're going to read and go through to be, here's the best technique in prayer. This wasn't the latest, greatest strategy for prayer. It's to honestly seek God in true relationship with him in our prayers. For all of us, we got to remember, especially if we're competitive, there's no extra points for long-winded prayers and big words. God does work through prayer. That's his means by which he works, but he doesn't need our prayers. It's a privilege that God gives us as his children. All right, so we have these two warnings. Don't pray like hypocrites. Don't pray like pagans. How should we pray? And by the grace of God, that is exactly where Jesus goes after warning us not to pray with the wrong heart. He teaches us how we pray, how we should pray. He shows us what the focus of our prayers should be. And that's his grace. He's showing us, here's the heart that God the Father wants to see behind your prayers. Correct focus and heart will be what God hears in prayer. So how do we pray? This is looking at, in our passage now, the Lord's Prayer specifically. It's in verses 9 to 13. And let me give you a framework for understanding what that looks like. And so in those verses, the Lord's Prayer is made up of six petitions or requests. They're requests to God, petitions to God. And the first three, the first half of those, are focused on God's glory. Three out of the six, God's glory. The other half, the other three, are on our good, focus on our good. But hopefully as we go along, you'll see that these two ideas are very closely linked to one another. God's glory and our good are closely related and linked together. So the first part of the petitions teach us how to pray with a right heart, to first and foremost pray for God's glory. Do we pray for God's glory when we pray? Let's look at those three petitions and ask the question of each. How does each of these requests help us to pray for God's glory specifically? So take the first petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The beginning of the prayer reminds us who we're talking to and our relationship with who we're talking to. All people are created in God's image. We celebrate that today as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. All human life is made in the image of God, but not all people are God's children. That's an important distinction for us. Not all people created in the image of God have the right to call God Father. Why do I say that? It's because by God's grace, he calls us to trust in Jesus for new life. And it's that new life, that birth, we're birthed into being children of God. It's not an automatic right you're born with. You may be made in the image of God because everyone is, but only those trusting in Jesus and who have been reborn by the Spirit of God are children of God. Only those who are trusting in Jesus have the right and the privilege to call God Father. That right comes with the privilege of being in loving relationship with a perfectly holy Father who hears prayers and delights in lavishing and answering us in them. You don't need fancy coercive language, no special technique. Just by the very nature of that new relationship through Christ opens up the communication lines with God. You have open access, 24/7 access to God as a child of God. He will never turn you away. The lines are never busy. Go to him anytime. That's the privilege of being a son or a daughter of God. God is glorified when we seek him as our Father, but more than that, when the posture of our hearts is, hallowed be your name. Some of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, and that explains that phrase, hallowed be your name, means to bless, worship, and praise you, God, for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. We could say that last line by saying, so that your name would be glorified through us as your children. Second, your kingdom come. If we're praying for God's glory, then our desire is for God's kingdom to come. His reign, his rule, his majesty to be over the whole earth and all peoples, including us. That we're submitting to his reign and rule and want others to, because it's a good reign and rule. It's perfect. We commend it to others as we experience it ourselves. That idea was put into a song, if you think of Handel's Messiah, quoting Revelation 11:15, says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Third, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Statement inviting us, and it's a way of saying that we want the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts to desire the things of God. When you become a child of God, your desires are changed. We now desire the things of God, the things that were silly or overbearing or overwhelming are now good. They're kind. We recognize that God's goodness is expressed through his commands, through his promises, through his works, through his creation. So we come to God and ask for his will to be done, not ours. Again, back to the genie in the bottle. You're asking for the genie in that jar to give you what you want. God isn't there to say, give me this or give me that. First and foremost, it's your will be done, Lord, whatever that is, even if it costs me something, even if it's hard, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it doesn't make sense to me at the time, but I'm convinced your word is clear, I need to do that. Your will be done over mine and everyone else's. Those are the first three petitions. We said the second three petitions are primarily for our good, and we need to clarify that. Looking more closely at each of these three, we're going to discover that it's much more closely hinging and related to God's glory than it might first appear. So we need to ask, as we're looking to each of these, we're going to go through each one of these three and ask, how is God's glory in view in these things? If it's not just, give me this, give me that, how is God's glory in view even when we're asking for things? First, give us this day our daily bread. Notice first, it didn't say, give me. It doesn't go on to say, forgive me, lead me. It says, give us. Give us, forgive us, lead us. It's remembering that we together are the children of God. You know, ancient societies got this more than we get it as kind of independent Westerners. Our society teaches us we're all individuals, so just do your own thing. Just you be you. Bible doesn't see that. It sees this family of God's people. And we're to care for each one of us as if you're me and I'm you. Right? That's the command. Love one another. Right? And so, for this prayer, it's praying that we have these things, not just me. Doesn't do the body any good, the family of God, if I'm really doing well and none of you are. That doesn't serve God well. That doesn't speak to the outside world to say, look, they really love one another if I'm hoarding it and you have nothing. And so the prayer is for all of us. It's a corporate prayer, whether we're praying it as we did this morning, as a group, or if we're praying it alone, we're still being mindful of each other in our prayers. Question for us then is, how is asking God, even being mindful of the family of God, how does that bring God glory? It's sort of like when someone asks for your advice about something, how do you feel? You feel like they recognize that I know something about this. That they're recognizing I can help with this. And oh, by the way, I want to help. Because yes, I do know about those things. And that brings me joy to help when you ask me to help you in those things. When we pray to God for our needs, it's in essence ultimately saying, we depend on you, God. I'm not depending on me. I have needs. I'm not dependent on those things around me, even if they're good gifts from God, whether it's ourselves and our talents or our jobs or government supply of things. We're not asking for those things. We're saying, God, I depend on you first and foremost. You're my provider, protector. And you give us what we need. Notice we're asking daily provision. Daily provision. I wonder if that strikes a chord with you like it did for me, to ask God for things daily. It says, ask for your daily bread. How many of us, our refrigerators are full? Maybe half full? we have food. We have an abundance. If we run out, we can go down the street and get some more. And if we run out of money, we can put it on a credit card and get some more food. There's just, we have an abundance. And so for us, we can go, and maybe I'm speaking for myself, but I hope you've been here too, that we go on autopilot, and it could be hours, days, weeks, months without acknowledging that we need God in our daily bread. Daily bread meaning providing everything you need, not just physical food, spiritual food, meeting all your needs. Do you need wisdom, guidance, peace? Lord, we need these things every day. And by asking for them, it shows that we're trusting in God and trusting in his sovereign hand that his abundance is also for us as the children of God. That he's not being stingy. If we have a need, it's not because God is withholding it from us. Book of James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Jesus would say, caveat there, James. You need to ask with a heart that is giving me glory. Not just asking for stuff that you could show people that you got it. We glorify God in asking him to meet all our needs. Second, and forgive us, keep going in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I love that Harry prayed this in his prayer, in the pastoral prayer this morning, that we need to forgive one another. We need to be reminded that our sin creates a debt with God, and it's a debt that we could never, ever repay. That's what we're saying. When we forgive us our debts, we don't pay God back for any of it. I don't know if you've ever said that or heard somebody say that you know, the least I could do is live for God in an effort to kind of give back to him what he's given me. We don't give back to God. God doesn't need anything. Everything is his. We get to borrow some things for a time. They're all God's. And so every time we sin, there's a debt. And so someone's got to pay for that. And that's what Jesus did. Right? That's what we will celebrate at communion. That Jesus paid our debt for our sin so that we wouldn't owe it anymore. But we can't pay God back for that. We need to continue to trust in Jesus. Jesus paid for our debts on the cross. And asking forgiveness from God, even though we're forgiven, maybe that's a question in your mind. Why do we still ask for God if Jesus forgave us all our sins for all time? Why do we continue to ask for forgiveness? So we're recognizing that debt that needs to be paid and experiencing the grace for that debt yet again. And the power in that grace to turn from that sin and to turn to God. We need that. We are forgiven all sins for all time. But we also need to come to God and recognize we have debts that have been paid, but we need the grace to continue and to turn from them. God's glorified when we confess our sins and turn to him. And the proof in that, if we really understand and have experienced forgiveness, then we would extend that actual grace of forgiveness to others. If you've received God's grace in forgiveness, we would give that to others. Kind of a fun way to put that, a memorable way to put that, pastor and theologian, writer Kevin DeYoung says it this way. Do not ask your neighbor, your spouse, your parents, or your friend to pick up the tip when someone else has already bought you the whole meal. I mean, don't expect that someone else will pay their small debt to you when you've been given this lavish grace of forgiveness. It's the tip and the meal. They're not in proportion. Jesus died for all of our sins. That is the meal. And the tip would be not forgiving our friends or family or asking them to pay for it, not releasing them with forgiveness. God is glorified when we ask for his forgiveness and extend it to others. Last petition. Continue on in our passage. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. This one is saying the same thing two different ways. It's a parallel statement. God doesn't tempt us. That would go against his perfect nature. What Jesus is telling us is to pray that God would steer us clear from any place we could go where we could be tempted to fall into sin, to fall into temptation. It's recognizing that we need God's grace to keep us from temptations. So many times I think we just kind of brace ourselves and we're like putting on the full armor of God. I'm just going into battle. The armor is good, but you need the king's might behind you. You don't go into battle without it. And so that happens on our knees, asking God, help me, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. If you've been reading the 2-year Bible plan with us, the Psalms are covered with this sentiment. aren't they? They talk about Jesus being a fortress, a rock, a deliverer. That's what we need to fight off sin, to fight off the lies of the enemy, the distractions and lies of the world. Before service this morning, we were praying that in the back room. Because the devil is always throwing stuff at you just to try to discourage you, sway you from doing what is right and good. Are you sure you still want to be faithful to your God? But look at what's happening in your life. Look at this circumstance. Look at this bad thing that happened. Oh, here's another one. You know they come in threes. It's coming. Do we trust that God is our fortress, our rock, our deliverer, and not fall into the temptation of doubting God's goodness? That's at the heart of what we're seeing in that last petition. It's admitting that we're weak and he is strong. Turning to God in our weakness for his strength glorifies God. This brings us to the end of the passage, but maybe you're thinking, as someone recently asked me, what about the last line we prayed? If you think about in the beginning when we did the Lord's Prayer, we recited at the end, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." That's not in the passage. The other place this appears is in Luke. It's not in that passage in our Bibles, right? Where did it come from? Like I said, someone asked me that recently. I said, that's a great question. And here's the answer. And part of it is, I know at least a couple of you have a King James Bible with you this morning. It's still in your King James Bible. So if you're looking at this passage in your King James, then that passage, that last line is in there. And that's because we, in our modern translations, we have discovered older manuscripts of Matthew's gospel since that was written, some of the older translations. And what they found is that in the oldest manuscripts, that line isn't in there, which simply means it was added later into other manuscripts. So we want to be the ESV, NIV, the most modern translations, want to be as close to the original as we can. And so that is not included in there. So should we pray it? You're saying to yourself, oh man, that's not in the Bible. Well, here's the thing. There's a whole bunch of reasons that we don't have time for now, which make me confident that we should continue to pray that. I mean, the obvious is that is in line, those words are in line with the whole sentiment of Jesus' prayer. There's not one thing that you won't find in one of those six petitions. It's all there. And it's ending on God's glory, which is the point of our prayer. One other really convincing one for me is a prayer from King David. He prayed a prayer when they're offering for the building project of the temple. And that's found in 1 Chronicles 29. And now listen to see if any of this sounds slightly familiar to you. It's a little bit longer than our one line, but listen to this. "Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all this is in the heavens, and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.'" I think that last line is a very, very good paraphrase of David's prayer. Let's pray. Lord, may we be a people, Lord, that prays together, that believes in prayer. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to make our motives right. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't pray to be seen by men, to impress men. And Lord, that we wouldn't try to seek to impress you, Lord, with our holy language or righteousness. Lord, that we would come to you in prayer humbly, with contrite hearts, humble hearts, Lord, that know we need you. Lord, it's not a technique, it's not an incidental, it's not a thing that's just to check off the box, but we literally need you daily, moment by moment, as the hymn says. Lord Jesus, we need you. Not as an aside, not to prop up our lives, but to be our lives. There's no life apart from you, Lord. Lord, let us pray with the life that you've given us, the life that you've put inside us, the life you've invited us to as children of God. Lord, may we glorify you with hearts that seek for your glory, for your kingdom to come, your will to be done. Lord, not ours, but yours as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.